for those who, there are the Kansans coming in. Great. All right. Well, let's start with a prayer. And Carolyn, since you are the first one here, can you do a prayer for us, please?
Thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And it's in your Son's holy name, Jesus, I pray all these things. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Carolyn. All right, so we got a few other people. I see the Cortezes from Bakersfield. Welcome, Lourdes. All right, so let's do just a little tiny bit of review. The book of Isaiah. Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. A little bit of the historical background. Isaiah served from the time of Uzziah. We'll see in chapter 6, the last year of Uzziah, well into Hezekiah's reign, about 1740 to perhaps, 1740, around 740 to about 690 BC, roughly 50 years. The important political events in his lifetime were the Syro-Ephraimite War, which we'll learn about in chapter 7. We should get that far today. And then the destruction of Ephraim and Samaria in 722 BC by Shalmaneser. And also, not so much today, but later on, next Sunday, the taking of Jerusalem, the taking of Judah by Sennacherib in 71 BC, and the near taking of Jerusalem. And then that's where we'll see Hezekiah coming in. Okay, we had this timeline where you can see the kings of Judah on the top, a rough time frame for Isaiah's ministry for the Assyrian bad guys and for other prophets. Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah, Hosea, and to some extent Amos. Okay, the different things worth noting. We talked about the two parts of Isaiah. We'll get back to that when we do Isaiah 40. Here's the outline we're using. There's many different possible outlines. We're doing chapter 1 through chapter 39, where the theme is Messiah as King. And then chapter 40 through chapter 55, Messiah as Suffering Servant. And then Isaiah 56 through 66, Messiah as King and Conqueror. The frame of the first 39 chapters is the situation regarding Assyria. 40 through 55, the situation regarding Babylon and Persia. And then the last 11 chapters, more of a whole world perspective. All right, themes in Isaiah are the utter sinfulness of Judah and Jerusalem. Most emphasized sins are idolatry and injustice. Appeal to repent. Judgment if they don't. The Messiah is coming. And God will call a remnant. All right. And so we'll have messianic prophecies. The Messiah is coming. And we'll have kingdom prophecies, which is the calling of a remnant. Other sub-themes are God rules the nations. He does what he wants with the peoples and kings. And the glory of the Lord, which we saw in chapter 1. And social justice, which we also saw a little bit of in chapter 1. Okay, so anyway, we had chapter 1. And we saw chapter 1, basically all the major themes.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Welcome, Tanya. Is that Tanya? Good. I got an email from Tanya yesterday, and so she's here this morning. Very good. All right. So Isaiah, we saw it. It goes through all those themes. The most famous verse in Isaiah is, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. All right, so now we're in Isaiah chapter 2. All right, yes. The mountain of the Lord. This is the first of a number of kingdom prophecies. It's not a complete, exact, clear-cut distinction between messianic prophecies and kingdom prophecies, but generally it's pretty easy to decide if we have a prophecy, whether we could call it a kingdom prophecy or a messianic prophecy. And this one is a kingdom prophecy. I'll show you some of the kingdom prophecies in Isaiah. This is just scratching the surface. This one here in Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, Isaiah 4, 2 through 6, which is both messianic and kingdom, actually. And then the coming of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 19, 54, 60, many, many messianic prophecies. So let me read Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as highest of the mountains. It'll be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Oh, there's so much content in that one little verse. Oh, my goodness. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So he begins by talking about the last days. So what are the last days? Now, if you listen to popular preaching on the radio or on TV, the last days still lie in the future. That's the whole millennial kingdom and the rapture and all that sort of stuff. The only problem with that is not biblical. We are living in the last days. How do I know that? I've got a great proof text. I'm not a fan of proof texts, but sometimes proof texts are so good, we can just call it proof. So how about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times in his various ways, including through Isaiah. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So when Jesus came, John said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that was not talking about Pentecost, although this prophecy is talking about Pentecost. John the Baptist was not. Basically, he was saying when Jesus came, that is when the last days were initiated. Acts 2:17, which, by the way, is quoting from Joel 2:28 through 32. We've read this one probably many, many times, most of us, because this is from the most famous sermon other than the Sermon on the Mount, Acts 2:17. So I'll go to verse 16. "Know this," what you're seeing right here at Pentecost in Jerusalem, "is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people." So this prophecy in Isaiah 2 is a prophecy of the coming of the kingdom of God. We could think of it as referring to the arrival of Jesus in his ministry, or we could think of it as the day of Pentecost. Both and. So the mountain of the Lord here is Mount Zion. But Mount Zion is the mountain on which the temple is built. So figuratively, Mount Zion or Jerusalem, that is the kingdom of God. So he's talking about the kingdom of God. All right, and it's also the church. Now, the church is not equal to the kingdom, but the church is sort of an outpicturing of the kingdom. So that's why it's appropriate to talk about Acts chapter 2. All right, so anyway, it says the law will go out from Zion. All right, and so what that means is this is a prophecy that this new kingdom, the preaching of the kingdom will begin from Jerusalem. And that's a clear prophecy of what happened on 49 days after the resurrection of Jesus in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And he says, many peoples, verse 3, will come in and say, and this is a beautiful fulfillment of the prophecy, or the promise, I guess you could call it, that God gave to Abraham when he said, I swear your descendants will be like the stars of the sea and stars of the sea. Yeah, you know what I meant. You know, the stars and, you know, all that stuff. Okay, great. And he says, all nations will be blessed through you. Verse 4 is actually inscribed right on the, you know, front piece of the UN. He will judge between nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Oh, if only that were the case. And I appreciate the work of the UN. I assume we all do, because it would be worse if it were not for the UN. But, good luck. We can only hope for that, right? So what is this vision? And how can it be that all nations will come and they will beat their swords into plowshares? He's talking about the kingdom of God. That's God's vision. And we're going to go forward to Isaiah 11 in a minute. So I'm not going to get all totally into this peace thing that's going to happen in the kingdom. But this is just the imagery here of the church is just really beautiful. So this is God's vision. Now, like I said, don't hold your breath for the nations of the world to fulfill this vision, because that's not what this prophecy is about. It's describing the kingdom of God. Then he says in verse 5, come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And really, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord is a precursor to verse 3, come, let us go up to Jerusalem. Before, people will be saying to us, you know, come, let's go to Jerusalem. We need to say to ourselves and to God, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So this morning, a challenge to you, a challenge to all of us, let us walk in the light of the Lord, and then we will see, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. A parallel passage to Isaiah 2 is Isaiah 11. Actually, Isaiah 11 is also parallel with Micah chapter 5. So Isaiah 11, so we're going to skip forward to Isaiah 11. All right. 11:1. There's a long prophecy here that starts all in Isaiah 11:1, goes all the way through 12:6. I think that might be a mistake. You know why I did that? Because my sermon this morning at church is Hosea 11:1 to Hosea chapter 12 verse 6. So I was doing a weird thing in my brain there. Let's just say it starts in Isaiah 11:1, and where it ends, I don't know. We'll figure it out when we go through it. Okay, got it? Okay, so let's look at another kingdom passage similar to Isaiah 2. I'm going to read Isaiah 11, 1 through 16. That's what it is. Isaiah 11, 1 through 16, if you're taking notes. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Let me stop right there. Jesse, David's father, we know what we're talking about here. Again, this is both messianic and kingdom, but it's primarily a kingdom prophecy. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, unlike human judges. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor on the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. Beautiful picture. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, from Cush, Elam, Babylonia, Hamath, and the islands of the Mediterranean, which sounds like a list of the nations in Acts chapter 2, does it not? There's a reason for that. All right, Isaiah 11:1, or really 1 through 3, he's talking about a shoot, a nutser. And you can see a picture of that. You can see the idea of a stump and then the shoot coming out of that stump. The word for shoot is nutser. All right? And in Matthew 2:23, Matthew is quoting. He's not really quoting, basically. He says that Jesus' parents went back to Nazareth. And then he says, and this fulfills the prophecy that the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. And skeptics and critics of the Bible have said, Matthew's making this one up out of nothing. There are no prophecies that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. Well, I beg to differ, because Isaiah 9 tells us that, but also Isaiah 11:1 tells us that. All right? The root, it will call him a Nazarene. And so basically, Jesus then comes from Nazareth, and the root word for the word Nazareth is branch. So when it says here, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, Jesus is literally called the branch, because they called him Jesus of Nazareth. So we say Jesus branch, and he was born in a town called Branch. Got it? So that's a cool fulfillment. All right. And it says, because of the sin of Israel and Judah, and we'll see that in Isaiah chapter 7, because of the sin of Ahaz, in not faithfully trusting in God, in trusting in the nations rather than God, because of the sin of Israel and Judah, the royal kingship will become like a stump. And the royal line ended in 586 BC. But by God's grace, from that stump, that cut off tree, which looked dead, from that stump will come a branch, which will become a massive tree. And notice in verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is on Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might. And in verse 4 and 5, it says, the Messiah will bring justice. And we're going to see that in Isaiah 61, Isaiah 10, Isaiah 58. We're going to see this theme of justice come up again and again and again. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will do his decisions. These twin aspects of the ministry of Jesus: righteousness, making people right with God, and justice, making things in this world right with God. And then we have this beautiful imagery. I love Isaiah 11:6-9. The beautiful image of the kingdom. It's an already but not yet thing. You know, the wolf lying down with the lamb. And wolves generally don't lie down with lambs. That's just not really a very natural thing. All right, because generally wolves eat lambs, correct? But again, this is a picture of what happens in the kingdom of God. My favorite is the infant will play near the cobra's den. Just try to picture that one. I remember one time I was in the canyon there in University City in San Diego with my three kids. I think Kate was around I don't know, five or real small. And yeah, Jan says two, which is probably closer, two or three. And I was sitting on the side of the trail, and there, about 2 feet away from me, was a rattlesnake. All right, and no, I was not letting my kids play near that rattlesnake. But really, this is what the kingdom is like. The kingdom brings together people that would not normally really be together. God brings unity between Armenian and Hispanic and Norwegian and African and black and white and liberal and progressive and conservative. And all these things come together in the kingdom. Just I just love this metaphor. I just want us to kind of absorb and listen to this metaphor. In that day, verse 10, the root of Jesse, the church, the kingdom, will be a banner to the people. All right? It's going to be a banner. So the kingdom is a banner, a place for people to assemble. Matthew 5, a city on a hill. It's going to be a resting place, a safe place, a gathered remnant and a highway to heaven. I love that picture. The kingdom will be like a highway to heaven. Let me read on. He will raise a banner for the nations, verse 12. He will gather the exiles of Israel. There's that remnant coming in. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah for the four corners of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish. Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Gentile will not be jealous of Jew, and Jew will not be jealous of Gentile. Now, remember, this is already but not yet. I mean, just look at the early church. Was there a little bit of jealousy between Judah and Israel? Of course there was. But, you know, this is God's describing as if it already were what it will be, but what it partially is already. Because that's the nature of kingdom prophecies. Kingdom prophecies are about what will be in the medium-term future, but then also in the end. So it's always fulfilled in a greater way. Now, I'm gonna do three kingdom prophecies right here and now. The section Isaiah 2 through 4, there's this really fancy word. I'll just use the word. It's called an inclusio. I just call it a sandwich, okay? A sandwich. Inclusio makes you sound smart. Sandwich means people understand what you're talking about. So piece of bread number one, kingdom prophecy, Isaiah 1 through 5. And the piece of bread number two is going to be Isaiah 4, 2 through 6, two kingdom prophecies. What I'm going to do is we're going to do both pieces of bread, and then we're going to do the stuff in the sandwich, basically. So I'm going to go forward from Isaiah 2, the first kingdom prophecy, and I'm going to show where it finishes out this section in Isaiah 4, very short chapter, verse 2 through 6. All right, so three kingdom prophecies. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 2, and Isaiah 4. So, verse 2, Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. Now, it's interesting. Branch is a reference to Christ, Messiah, but branch is also a reference to the church. Yes? Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. In all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Remember Jesus says, I come to bring a fire, right? And I come to bring judgment, all those things. The Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day, and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge of and hiding place from the storm and the rain. So here we get another kingdom vision, but here it's more like the tabernacle and the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord. He says, branch will be beautiful and glorious. And like it says in John 1:18, we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came full of grace and truth. I think that's actually John 1:14. And so Jesus is the glory, the Shekinah, the tabernacle. He dwelled among us. He tabernacled among us. And it says here in verse 3 and 4, this remnant, this new Israel, and like Paul said, not all Israel is Israel, but those of us who've accepted the promise, we become true children of Abraham. We become the true Isaac. So they will all be cleansed of their sins, right? A beautiful picture. The glory of the Lord, the cloud of smoke by day, the pillar of fire by night, will be with God's people. It is John 1:18. All right, it is John 1:18. Uh-oh, they're starting to do construction next door, so I have to talk even louder. Oh, boy. All right, anyway. So basically, according to this prophecy, first the branch, then cleansing, and then God with us, God's tabernacle, because we are the tabernacle of God. Beautiful description of our relationship with God. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2. All right, now the contents of the sandwich from Isaiah 2:6 through the end of chapter 3 is the day of the Lord. So this is another major theme, if you will, in Isaiah, and really in almost all of the prophets, is the day of the Lord. So we need to talk about that. Let me read Isaiah 2. All right, let's read starting in verse 6. You, Lord, have abandoned your people. Remember, this is the contents of the sandwich between the two kingdom prophecies. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embraced pagan customs. The land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. The land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. The land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. Who would ever bow down to the work of their hands? Like almost everybody I know. To what their fingers have made, so people will be brought low. Everyone will be humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks. Hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled. And human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone has a day in store for all the proud and the lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and the high hills, for every lofty tower, every fortified wall, for every trading ship, every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low, human pride humbled, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. The people will flee to the caves and the rocks and to holes in the ground. From the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. This is the day of the Lord. In that day, people will throw away the moles and bats, their idols of silver and idols of gold. Apparently, they had moles in the shapes of bats. They had idols, rather, in the shapes of bats and moles, which is interesting. But if you go to Kolkata, you'll see that for sure. They will flee to caverns in the rocks, to the overhanging crags, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake in the earth. And this is the memory passage for the week, or one of them anyway. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but the breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? This is the day of the Lord. You can see on the screen there, the day of the Lord in Obadiah, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, Isaiah, at least three times, actually four times, five times, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Joel. Let's read Joel 3:14, just as a sort of a sample there. Joel 3:14. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Really, the theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. So it's a great one to, if you want to kind of understand what the day of the Lord is about, just go to Joel. Joel 3. Joel 3:14. Here we go. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a day that God comes. It's a day after God waited patiently where he says, all right, that's it. The time is up. I'm coming and I'm going to take action. In the Bible, the day of the Lord wasn't that common, actually. There was only a few events. But when Sennacherib came, when Ashurbanipal came, that was the day of the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar came, that was the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord signifies the moment when Jehovah grasps the reins, which he seems to have held slackly before, when the currents of his moral rule, which have been running sluggishly, receive a mysterious quickening, and the Lord's work on the earth is at last fully performed. It's a day when God manifests himself on the earth. It's not the usual day. We're waiting for the day of the Lord. And as far as if I understand it biblically, there's exactly one more day of the Lord coming up. And that will be the day that Jesus comes back. Now, is the day of the Lord a good day? Well, that depends on who you are. For most people, it is definitely not a good day. It's a day to hide in the rocks and to go into caves. All right, the day of the Lord is a day that God comes. And God is coming to Judah and Jerusalem. God is coming to Samaria. And always we'll see, like we saw earlier, that stump that we left behind from which a branch will come. But the day of the Lord is a day when people suffer. It's a day of darkness and gloom. It's a day when you see a lot of apocalyptic language being used to describe it. So in verse 10, go back to Isaiah 3. And this is a scary picture of what the day of the Lord is like. We see people hiding in the, that's chapter 2, verse 10. We see people hiding in the rocks. In verse 12 through 17, the proud, the rich, and the prosperous are all going to be brought low. In verse 20, the day of the Lord is a day when people throw away what they formerly valued as being awesome stuff. Let's go to Ezekiel 7, 19 through 20. Ezekiel 7, 19 through 20 to get a great illustration of this. Ezekiel 7. Says here, and again, this is another day of the Lord. In Ezekiel 7, he's describing really the identical event that's being described right here in Isaiah 2, describing the destruction of Jerusalem, the day of the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar came from the north. So it says here, they will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be treated as a thing unclean. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs, for it has caused them to stumble into sin. When Jesus comes back, the things that the world so values, they're going to look at that stuff, they're going to say, garbage, get that out of here. Why did I love silver? Why did I love gold? Why did I love those fashionable clothes? That fashionable clothing. Why did I love that, trophy? Why did I love that piece of parchment? Why did I love that? I hate it. I wish I never had it because that was the stumbling block. They'll throw it out into the streets. In Philippians 3, 7 and 8, Paul says, whatever I gain from the world, and he's talking about from the religious world in that context, whatever I gained, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to righteousness faultless. He says, whatever that was worth to me, I count that as nothing. In fact, he says, I call it garbage. That's what Paul says to the things that he once counted so beautiful. So what should we do about this? People who took the trouble to come here on Sunday morning when it felt like 8 o'clock in the morning. Well, let's do this. Let's take the advice in Isaiah 2, verse 22. And let's stop trusting in mere humans who have but breath in their nostrils. Why should we hold them in esteem? All right, let's just fairly quickly, just briefly touch on Isaiah 3 and 4. Basically, what he's doing is he's just providing, it's sort of like chapter 2, 6 through 22 was, here's the day of the Lord, kind of in the big picture. And Isaiah 3 and 4 is, here's the day of, Isaiah 3 rather, here's kind of the details. So in Isaiah 3, 1 through 11, see now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. That's what happens on the day of the Lord. All supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the men of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. Everything you thought was so amazing about yourselves, God is going to take them away. I'll make mere youths their officials. Children will rule over them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old. This is when God gives us over to the things that we valued. Romans 1, God gave them over. A man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, you have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins. But in that day he will cry out, I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They prayed their sins like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, disaster upon them. They'll be paid back for what their hands have done. God says, I'm going to be removing all support and supply. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. This is what happens to your life and to my life when we take on idols and we rely on worldly powers rather than things of God. He says, the prideful, the arrogant, the self-reliant, look in their faces. You can see it. They're strutting around arrogantly. You know, I'm good. I'm good. Right, Joel? That's the, on campus, we hear that more than anything. I'm good. You're good. You're really good. All right, relying on the things of the world. I'm telling you, the day of the Lord is coming. I'm too busy. Too busy for your creator? If that's God, what God is like, I don't like him. Okay, good luck with that on the day of judgment. And in verse 13 and 14, God is sitting as judge. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of the people because he always calls the leaders to account. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles, the headbands, the crescent necklaces, the earrings, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, anklets, sashes, perfume bottles and charms, signet rings, nose rings, fine robes, capes, cloaks, purses, mirrors, linen garments, tiaras, and shawls. Okay? So he goes after the male leaders and he goes after the women who sought beauty, outward beauty and adornment. Isaiah 5, we already did Isaiah 4. Isaiah 5, the Song of the Vineyard. All right, good. The Song of the Vineyard. The vineyard is Israel and Judah. The vineyard is the church. And again, a beautiful imagery. God prepared the land. He set up a watchtower. He built a wine press. And this is about the church and the kingdom of God, that God has prepared us. So this is an image of his church. I will sing, verse 1, for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. This is the church. This, of course, is Judah in the context, but this is the church. He dug it up. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it. He cut out a wine press as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. You dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? What more could God do for his kingdom, for his church, than what he's already done? So God plants a vineyard. He created this king, this place for us to dwell in as Christians. And he loved the church. And the vineyard, of course, it says in verse 7, is Judah and in Israel. But for us, it's the church. He cleared the land. He took out the stones. He prepared the soil. He put the best vines in there. I am the vine, you are the branches. And then he put a watchtower. He protected the church from its enemies. But you know what? Just like the parable of the vineyard, God expects his people to produce fruit. And they produce fruit, all right, the fruit of contentiousness, the fruit of bad grapes. They spent their time arguing over doctrine and sitting on committees instead of going out, bringing in the lost, and taking care of the needy and the poor, which is the work God intended us to do. So what's going to happen to this vineyard? God will destroy their vineyard. I don't have time to read verse 8 through 13, but what was happening is the wealthy were taking advantage of the poor. They were driving the poor off the land, taking their land, taking all the riches. The top 1% owned more than 50% of everything. Sound familiar? Sound like a place that I've heard of? All right. And then in verse 13, he says this. He says, therefore, my people will go into exile. Because we did not bear fruit of the kingdom, God will exile us from the kingdom. So what's the solution? Let's bear the fruit of the kingdom. Because if we don't, we will be cut off from the vine. Reminds me of John 15. All right, Isaiah 6. I cut that short because I want to at least start Isaiah 6. I kind of promised you I'd be doing it. So Isaiah 2 through 4 is one chunk of material. And then Isaiah 6 through 12 is the next chunk of material. By the way, we're going to go from chapter 13 to chapter 30, and we're going to virtually skip all those chapters. So if you're thinking, this is crazy, I'm telling you, next Sunday we'll finish out this section of 6 to 12, and then we'll be jumping forward. And so by the next class, we'll be in the 30s already. Even then, 5 weeks, I have no idea what we're going to do, but we'll do our best. So Isaiah 6 through 12 forms this next chunk of material. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is commissioned, but at the end of Isaiah 6, Judah is in deep trouble because Isaiah is called to preach to people who will not listen to anything he says. But in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 12, there will be hope for Judah. The virgin will be with child. In the land, in the past, he humbled Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the future, we'll honor Galilee of the Gentiles. But the key verses, I believe, are chapter 6 and chapter 7. So please read chapter 7 through 12. And if you have time, even read Isaiah 36 through 39. Isaiah 6 through 12 and then Isaiah 36 through 39. Because in Isaiah 7, this is a key passage, which I didn't notice until this time around in Isaiah, honestly. It's the one where God calls Ahaz. Really, Isaiah calls Ahaz to trust in God. So the nation is under attack. And what's he going to do? Is he going to trust in God or is he going to trust in the world? Ahaz trusts in the world. And with that event, basically the fate of Judah is sealed and God's people be judged. But Hezekiah later on will do what Ahaz should have done. So that's kind of the basic material. It's now 8:47, so all I can do is introduce Isaiah 6, which is kind of sad, but that's okay. Let's read. In the year of King Uzziah died, that's 539 BC, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." We're in Ezekiel chapter 1. We're in Ezekiel chapter 10. We're in Revelation chapter 4. We're seeing God in his throne room, as is Isaiah. At the sound of the voices of the seraphim, which are called cherubim in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4. The doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple is filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me." Isaiah is going to be commissioned for the work of preaching to Judah and Jerusalem. It's going to be a tough job, folks, because their eyes are going to be closed. Their ears are going to be shut. They will not listen. But Isaiah will be faithful. So anyway, next Sunday, we'll be finishing Isaiah 6 through 12. For sure. And then hopefully we'll be able to jump forward a little bit. We'll see how far we get. Thanks for coming, everybody. I'm done. If you want to, throughout, feel free to open up your mics. If you want to I'll take a couple of questions. I only have about 5 minutes, have to get off to church. But if somebody has one or two comments or questions, just one or two, go for it at this time.
No, I've got a question.
All right.
Scenes of, you know, the turmoil in the world kind of associated with that, or what are your thoughts?
Do you mean as evidence that it's about to happen?
Yeah.
Jesus encourages us not to put much, if any, mental energy into this, when's it going to happen? It says there'll be wars and rumors of wars, correct? But there's always wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus says, even the Son of Man doesn't know that hour. So, you know, we could ask that. I have no idea. The evidence is from Matthew 25 that it will come as a surprise to almost everybody. All right? It will come like a thief in the night. And that's the pattern. God's prophets say that the day of the Lord is coming. It's not like they shouldn't have known. But when it comes, the people are like, "Oh!" So I would say looking for signs that it's about to happen is not advised by God to do. So I'm purposely going to be kind of stubborn, and I'm not going to answer your question if you understand what I'm saying. Okay? Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah. Right.
Oh, and I mean, we definitely can feel that when we're looking the Bible with people and going out there, and that is challenging, you know, to be faithful. And,
yes.
Right.
Right, and look at verse 11. So at first Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Oh yeah, absolutely, great. I'm your man. And then God tells them what it's going to be like. And then in verse 11, he says, "How long, Lord?" Have you ever felt that way? How long? How long? You've been in God's kingdom for, I think, a few years. Naina, I think probably 30 years or something like that. A long time. I think I remember. Weren't you living in East County when you were baptized? I think I remember that.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. And you're probably thinking, how long, Israel? And here's God's answer. Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. God doesn't exactly encourage Isaiah at this point. And, you know, it reminds me of Hebrews 4, where it says, you know, we do not have a rest in this life. We have a Sabbath rest with God. So, yeah, I feel with you there, Nana. But that's the situation for Isaiah. That was the situation for Ezekiel. I mean, Isaiah had it a lot tougher than you and I guarantee you. I guarantee you. Ezekiel, God took his wife away. Isaiah wandered in the streets almost naked. You know, it's a tough job that God called us to. But like it says in Mark 7, in this life we have 100-fold. It's just that don't expect the world to cheer you on, because that ain't going to happen. All right, so we're ending on a somewhat discouraging note, but that's the reality of the Christian life. I mean, but you got to keep going back to those kingdom prophecies, right? You got to keep going back there. And by the way, he ends this section with encouragement, right? Verse 13, but as the terebinth and the oak leaf stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So we are God's remnant, and we need to take our joy and our faith from that. Okay? So we'll see you all next Sunday at 9 o'clock. At this time, it'll feel like 9 o'clock. Hey, Carlos. ¿Cómo estás? Good seeing you. We can fellowship for a minute or two. Hey, Tim. How's it going? All right, now we can see each other, the ones who have the cameras on. Hey, Nick, Mr. Plum, how's it going?
Going great. How are you doing?
I'm doing pretty well, I'd say. Pretty well. What are you guys up to besides, like, getting married?